All right, well, this afternoon we are in, as we go through the London Baptist Confession of Faith, we're using that as our guideline to just to go systematically through the doctrines, the truths that the Bible teaches there. We are in chapter 16 this week of good works. So there's going to be definitely going to be some overlap from the sermon this morning. Our sermon was on good works, showing love and service to others. But now we're going to look at it and just see from a systematical standpoint, where do good works come in the picture? Where do they what role do they play? Where do they come from? That type of thing. So we'll go through and see that here, as I said, systematically going through this. So I'll read. We'll just work paragraph by paragraph this time here. We'll jump around a little bit, but I'll read. We'll begin with paragraph one, and I'll read the paragraph here. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. So paragraph one gives us a definition here for good works. What are good works? And it tells us here that good works are only that which God has commanded in the Bible. Nothing that's not warranted in the Scriptures is not considered a good work, no matter how zealous the person doing it is about it. So so we see here first then that the arbiter, the standard, the one who defines right and wrong, good and not good, is God Himself. His will, as revealed in the Scripture, is the standard for which something is measured as a good work or not. And again, important, as revealed in the Scripture. We sometimes hear that, God told me to go do this thing. Well, if it's warranted in the Scripture, that thing, that's good. But if it's something that we often hear that God told me to do this, but it's something that's not, it's outside of the right, the right order in Scripture, it's right place. Well, then it's not a good work. We go to the Bible as that standard of truth and that standard of, or that where we find God's will. So only that which is stipulated as a good work according to the Scripture, and it's pretty simple. It's that which conforms to the law of God. As long as it's conforming to the law of God, it's a good work. But generally, we look at good works as something that we do to others, not just simply in obedience to God, but something whereby we show their expressions, concrete expressions of love, of benevolence, of generosity, kindness, those types of things to other people. So generally in the Bible, I think the examples that we find are usually just practical, sometimes financial help, practical help of these of the good works towards others. So good works, as I said, generally just acts of love to our neighbor, proceeding from love to God. So again, you can see the parallel from this morning, right? We're serving God. We're serving God above all, and we're serving others. And in that serving of others, we are serving and honoring God. So love to our neighbor, proceeding from a love to God. And as Jesus says, on those two things hangs the whole law. So therefore, then good works, anything in conformity with the law of God. So to make up our own ideas about what's a good work, we hear the phrase so often, I'm doing the Lord's work. That's such a kind of a cliche phrase, and it's been taken way outside of any sort of biblical context, but I'm doing the Lord's work. Well, if it's not what the Scripture says is the Lord's work, then it's not. It isn't the Lord's work. And also we also love to make up rules, things, or not so much rules, but just ideas of, and expect others to do them as well, and little checklists that make us feel that we're doing good for the Lord. And often if we're making up our own ideas about things, about what's good, we become blind to the compassion and to the generosity, to the love that we should be showing to others. So God determines good works by His law. And as explained in His Word, And now, I mentioned it this morning, but I want to flesh it out a little bit more in detail here. We always have to remember our duties and our roles and our responsibilities in their biblical order that God has, that the Bible gives to us as a, just to see who are we most responsible to show good deeds toward, and not subvert that order in any way. So duty to God, of course, comes first and foremost. And as I said this morning, it's sort of, that's an umbrella for which everything else falls in underneath. So duty to God is first and foremost, then duty to our spouse, duty to our children, and then to their church, and then to our community, and which would also include then our job in that. So if we subvert that, if we subvert those things, we're not doing a good work anymore. And that's, we see that sometimes in, you know, in mission work, for example. People will, missions are a good thing. We're called to do that as a church. We're called to go forth and bring the gospel to all the nations, make disciples. But so often, and this doesn't happen so much maybe anymore, but in the past, for sure, people would leave their families. And they would leave their families in Europe or in America, and they would go to the ends of the earth on their own, and neglecting their family. So it seems like, well, yeah, I'm doing the Lord's work. Well, are you? You've now subverted God's order. You've neglected your family in terms of, you know, or with the pursuit of this so-called this good work. But it's no longer a good work if you've neglected your first and foremost calling of a spouse and of family. And we see that in our own lives much more when it comes to hard work and our job, our vocation, that we work and we work hard, because hard work is a good thing. God tells us in His Word, it's good that you work hard. But do we, if we're working so hard to the neglect of our family, and that's always, yeah, well, you know, I'm such a hard worker, but your family's suffering, your spouse, your children are being neglected, that's no longer a good thing what you're doing. I think we see that with eldership in the church, being a pastor, being so consumed with that, forgetting about the responsibility of his own family, his wife, his family. Those things come first. It happens all too often, unfortunately. That's how the PK stereotype, the preacher kid stereotype, comes about. You know, a kid that's kind of a bit, he runs amok, he runs well because he's never had the proper attention from his father, who has neglected the proper role there. That's where the stereotype comes from. So you know, again, that's another example. Or allowing women elders, you know, being an elder, Paul says that he who desires the work of a bishop, the work of an elder, desires a good thing. It's a good thing. But if we were to let a woman come in there, we've now subverted God's clear teaching. And yes, eldership is a good thing, but no, not for a woman. So just because something is said to be a good thing, a good deed in the Scripture, can't be taken out of its rightful place and still be considered good. At that point, it becomes a sin. So, and again, good works are that which are determined by the Scripture in its rightful place, nothing more and nothing less. So then paragraph 2 tells us of the importance of good works. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. So it's a fairly straightforward paragraph. You know, there's a few things I want to just point out here, though, is first that good works are the fruits, the evidences of salvation. And it's always important that we understand that good works are evidences of salvation. They when we understand, you know, our heart prior to salvation, our heart is against God, our heart is corrupted, our heart has no desire for God's glory, no desire to do good in accordance with God's law. We're against God, or we're at enmity with God. we're not going to produce good works at that point. No good works that are good by God's standard of good works done for His glory. But when our heart is changed, and we start to have new desires concerning God, a desire after what is good, a desire after His glory, then we will exhibit changes in our lives, you know, that evidence that change in our heart. So again, I won't go through the diagram that we've looked at in the past. You know, man's heart, it's black, right? Prior to regeneration, we draw it. It was black. At that moment of regeneration, there's a spark of new life in there, a spark of a new creation. That is what produces the desires, the new desires after that, after what is good, and therefore then consequently we make good choices and in terms of doing good work. So that's not possible until the heart has been regenerated to do a good work that is pleasing to God. So good works. Fruits, evidences. We once were sons of disobedience. We disobeyed God. We did what was wrong, what was not good. Moment of regeneration, we become children of obedience. Peter says, now we can obey God's law. Now we can do good works. It's a fruit. It's an evidence of a changed heart. And now, and that provides assurance here as well. The confession says that it strengthens assurance when we understand that, when we understand the depravity of our heart. And that without a change, without regeneration, we're not going to have desire after God, a desire to please God and obey Him and do good works. But then when we examine our lives and we see these things in our lives, if we're struggling with assurance, we see, you know, the book of 1 John is a great a list of all these little things that we examine as good works. So we keep His commandments, and His commandments aren't burdensome. That's one of the biggest things. We're happy to serve God and serve others and love our neighbor as ourselves. They're not burdensome. When we see, you know, that we walk in the light, as John says, again, this is, you know, walking in obedience to God's law, that we love the brethren, that we seek after righteousness. These are all fruits of a changed heart, a heart that has been renewed, things that could not possibly be there without the renewing, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So it gives assurance to those who might be struggling with that. Then we just want to look at the last line then of paragraph 2 as well. It says that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, everlasting life. So does this mean then that eternal life is a reward given to us for our good works? The end is eternal life. Well, no, of course not. The good works are the fruits, the evidences of faith, and that's the point in James chapter 2, for example. That's James' point there. That faith, to say I have just to just have faith by itself, that means it's not true faith. Faith comes from a regenerated heart, which also the regenerated heart produces faith and it produces good works. So you're not going to have one without the other. You can't have good works without faith, and you can't have faith without the evidences of that that same change as of good works there. So just like the apples on a tree don't keep the tree alive, you know, but rather the evidence that it is indeed a live apple tree. It's the same thing with good works. Our good works do not keep our faith alive. Our good works do not make us persevere to the end. Rather, our good works are evidences that we have this. We are this new creation. We have been regenerated. And again, it's so important that we don't mess these things up. We don't put them in their wrong categories, you know, just like repentance. We looked at repentance last week. You know, for example, there, if you know, repentance isn't fruits of repentance, evidence repentance. They don't come before. Just like with good works, they're evidences of salvation nothing else. They're not sustaining salvation. They're not the source of salvation in any way. Otherwise, if we start to mix those up, we start to mess up the gospel. We start to teach a gospel that includes our works somehow in it, whether it's our works to keep us in or it's our works that got us there in the first place. That's not as obvious. You know, our works that get us there in the first place, but our works that keep us in. We have a bit more tendency to go that way, but we still do see it out there, and sometimes think about it. I think it's subconsciously that our good works are what's gonna they're kind of gonna give us a little bit of favor with God. For example, in Chilliwack, where I come from, there's a religious group there, and they like to put little Bible verses on their mailboxes. But all those Bible verses are all Bible verses like that say, they say, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. They say, keep thyself pure, 1 Timothy 5:22. And they have lots of verses like that, verses that are to be applied to a believer, but they have them on their mailbox as a means to, you know, share the gospel, quote unquote. Well, that's not the gospel message. It's not keep thyself pure. It's not without holiness no man shall see the Lord. The gospel is, you know, you've sinned and you are unholy, and you know, but there's a Savior, and that's the. So that's the message we need to be getting across. There's a Savior to save us from sins, not keep thyself pure so you get to see the Lord. That's getting the good works, putting it in its wrong place. So we have to make sure we have it in the right place, on the end, the fruits, the evidences. So let's move on to paragraph 3 then. Their ability to do good works, this is believers, is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto. Besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So this goes back to then our diagram of the heart of man. Maybe I will just put it on there so we can see. We looked at the heart of man, inside man's heart. We're opening it up, we're looking at it now here. This is a timeline, we could say. There's a timeline. We'll look at just the three stages of man's heart. Prior to the fall, Adam was in innocence. Then we went to a state of total depravity. There's nothing good in that state. The state of sin, we call that. And then this moment is the moment of regeneration. That's the moment that the Holy Spirit comes, works in the heart, and changes the heart. As I said earlier, there's that new life, that new creation that takes place. And this if we're looking at this in terms of a chronological order, what takes place then at this moment in time is regeneration, is faith, is justification, adoption. That all takes place at a boom, at a moment in time. There's no. This is a logical order of what takes place. Regeneration must take place first, then faith, then we're justified, then we're and then we're adopted into God's family. That's a logical order. That is not a chronological order. So important to understand that. Otherwise, we start putting all sorts of timelines in between, or time in between regeneration and in between faith and things like that. No, that's not. That doesn't work that way. It all happens at a moment in time. All those things. So we saw there's you know this spark of new life. We still have remaining corruption, and then here we have the moment of our death, which is the moment that we enter glory. So this is the state of glory. This is what we call the state of grace. Here, so we have remaining corruption, and then we enter glory, and then that corruption is gone. There's no more sin. We're in glory with God. So we have to understand that prior to salvation, we're not able to do good works. Let's look at, I'm going to jump ahead. We're going to do paragraph 7 first here because as order that we're looking at it here, paragraph 7 comes first. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive. Meet means able or ready to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. So we read that, we think, well, that's a little harsh, isn't it? That an unregenerate, a non-Christian, an unbeliever, that he's nothing he does is good. You know, we think, well, that's a little harsh, isn't it? Well, what does the Bible say? We remember what good works are. Good works are that which conforms to the law of God, and done out of a service to God and service to man. Well, Romans 8 verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Why not? Because there's not one iota of desire after God in there. It's totally depraved. There's nothing there. They're at enmity against God. He's not subject. He can't be subject to the law of God. Can't do anything in obedience to the law of God. Jeremiah 13, 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? If so, then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. So he says, can an Ethiopian change his skin? He can't. Well, it's saying in this state, you're in a state of darkness. You can't do good because you're accustomed to doing evil. You're set on doing evil. So, and then Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that's why, as I said here, we have to understand all these things all take place at a moment in time. So without faith, then, faith is this moment here. Without that faith, we cannot please God. That moment of faith is the moment of regeneration. Only after that is it possible then to do works out of a desire. It might be a little desire, and it's going to start small, but that little desire is there that's producing works that are actually done out of a desire to please God and glorify Him. So we think, well, what about then all the people that give, you know, they're unbelievers and they give so much money to humanitarian aid, and they you know, they're, or my neighbor's they're a really nice person, and I was sick and they brought me chicken soup because, you know, and that's what a good thing. How can that not be a good deed? Well, we have to understand those are societally good deeds. They benefit society in somehow, but in some way, but they are not done out of a desire to please and glorify God, and they can't be because of the state of the heart. Then they are not good in God's eyes. They don't merit favor with God in any sort of way. They don't you know, make a person more savable, as the confession says here, meet to receive grace. You know, they're not more, that person's not more savable. There's nothing in there. There's no favor that they earn from God. So now back to paragraph 3 then. So after regeneration, then now we have that ability, a heart that desires good, desires to please God, which produces actions then that are good, which are good works. And then the Holy Spirit, it tells us here in paragraph 3, the Holy Spirit, this work is just not just a one-time act. The Holy Spirit doesn't just only act at this moment, but it's continuous through our life, continues to stir up in us this desire and to increase our sanctification, to increase our the regenerate part. That's the word the confession uses when we looked at sanctification. That increases, but the work of the Spirit, but we are also called to be diligent in this as well, that we strive after good works. So we don't want to sit back and say, well, good works are ultimately the act of the result of the Spirit's work. Then we sit back until we you know, feel the Spirit working, or you know, can we be negligent in any way? No, that's what we call fatalism. So we still as we've seen. We've looked at man, right? Man has a mind, a heart, and he has a will. His will is his chooser, his ability to choose. Well, we still have that ability to choose. That's never ever coerced, right? We saw how important that was when it comes to faith, right? That faith is we are never coerced. So we still have to enact our will in order to believe in Christ. We still make that choice, we could say, to believe in Christ, but we can't make that choice till our heart has been changed, till we've been regenerated. Well, it's still the same. It's the same thing with good works. We need to act and use our will and make conscious choices to please God, choices that are good works. That's our duty. We saw Christ, that mindset that we need to have, the mind of Christ. We saw that this morning, right? He was dedicated to do this, to do the will of the Father. So we need to strive after this, not be negligent. This is where we apply texts like "Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord," or "Keep thyself pure." We apply that to those who are in this state, in the state of grace, and say your duty is to strive after holiness. It's to strive to keep yourself pure, but it can only come after salvation, not before. And again, this is our duty, whether we feel like it or not, and that's what the last paragraph, the end of the paragraph, says there as well, that we don't wait until we feel a special motion of the Spirit, but we need to be diligent in stirring these things up. So we don't wait till we feel some sort of a feeling, an inward stirring to do something kind and benevolent to somebody. No, we're supposed to always strive after these things. And now we also need to realize that the Holy Spirit, he's at work in our hearts and in our lives, but he works in a different way in everybody's hearts. So some people might be led by the Spirit into different ways than not everyone needs to have the same thing. I'll just use the example of adoption for a minute. Not theological adoption, but adopting a child, for example. That's a good thing. So the Lord leads people down the path of adoption. Again, just as an example, but just because someone else has felt led that way to adopt a child into their family does not mean that every believer needs to do the same thing. So again, we all have different graces, we have different callings, different abilities that we've seen this morning, and we need to use those according to how we've been blessed with. So we don't rate our good deeds according to the good deeds of others, but we rate them according to the Word of God. God is the Word of God. Again, going back to that, the Word of God is that arbiter of what is a good work. So then we'll move on. Paragraphs 4 and 5 give us the limitations of good works and gives them their rightful place there. So paragraph 4, they who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. So, supererogation. That's a Roman Catholic doctrine, the doctrine of supererogation. That's why it's in the confession here, because they're countering that doctrine, which the doctrine comes from a flawed view of justification. And they taught that there was a certain level of good deeds that were necessary for eternal life, and if you did those, you reached this certain level, you were deemed worthy of eternal life. You could then supererogate that level. That means you could go above and beyond that level of what was necessary for salvation. The Roman Catholic Church, they taught they have three acts of supererogation. One is chastity. One is poverty, meaning depriving yourselves of any riches, and then one is obedience. And obedience is obedience to the church, the church's laws, the church's tradition. There, it's not God's laws. So you can see, for starters, you can see how these things are all not God's, they're all outside of God's law, right? They're so already, they've already categorically been not considered a good work. Chastity, for example, is not required by God's law to remain chaste your whole life. That is, the idea of forbidding marriage, right? So living as a single person your entire life, there's nothing more pleasing to God doing that than there is for somebody who's a faithful husband, a faithful wife, doing what God requires. There's no supererogating there. There's no going above and beyond. There's no extra credit that we can earn with God. That's what the Catholics taught. They taught you could get supererogation, earned you extra credit, and then the priest could pray and apply those things to somebody who was in purgatory and add some credit to them, and then hopefully they could get out of purgatory and go to heaven. So you see that's wrong on so many levels there, this idea. But the standard of good works, God's law requires perfection. So even if we could have merit to our works and earn some sort of favor with God there, even if we could, hypothetically speaking, we will always fall short. Why? Is because God's law requires perfection. We will never attain perfection, no matter how you could be the most helpful, the most giving, the most selfless person out there. Well, can you be the selfless out there? But you will never attain perfection. Our good deeds are always going to be laced with pride, with selfishness, with some sort of sinful desire. They're always going to fall short. We'll never ever will be able to attain perfection. So far from being able to supererogate, from being able to go above and beyond, we're gonna fall so short. We can't even attain that standard of perfection. So then, paragraph 5 tells us that we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants, because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's punishment. So, it tells us here that our works, there's two things that they can't do. They cannot earn pardon for sin, and they cannot earn eternal life. Now this brings us back to our justification statement of account that we have with God. When we looked at the doctrine of justification, we all have a statement of account with God. We have the debit, which in Philippians 3 Paul calls the loss, and then we have on here credit. The credit, or what Paul calls is the gain. Paul uses this sort of analogy in Philippians chapter 3. So in order to have eternal life with God, we can have nothing in this loss column, and we need to have perfection in the credit column. We need to have, we need to have a 100% down here. We need to have 100 out of 100 to have perfection, to have eternal life. But we know that we have obviously our loss full of sins. What is the payment for that? Is death. So the wages of sin is death. So let's say then, hypothetically speaking, we have some things in here that we did. We know we can't prior to salvation, but let's just say, hypothetically speaking, we had some things in here, a few things. But so what did we do? Let's say we got to 65% there.
can these good deeds cancel out the debt that's deserving on the other side there? Well, no, it can't, because the wages of sin is death. The payment for sin is death. The wages of sin is not, or the payment for sin is not some good works, so do some more good works, but the payment is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We find that in the Bible everywhere. All the good deeds in the world could never pay for sin, because the payment for sin is death. The Bible says that God determined that to be. Even Christ's good deeds cannot pay for sin. Christ's good deeds cannot pay for sin. So justice demands payment, death as a payment. You know, and that might seem obvious to us, but so many get that wrong. You go out on the street, for example, and you talk to people and you ask them, you know, when you die, where are you going to go when you die? You might have a few people that say, you know, they're atheists and nowhere, soul annihilation, something like that. But you might get a few people that say, I'm going to go to hell, but that's because they have a wrong view of hell. They think hell's a place where you can go where there's no morals and you can just do what you please without no guilt, without no restraint. But by and large, the majority of the people are going to say, oh, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And you ask them why, it's like, well, it's because I'm a good person. And the idea is they think that as long as they've done more good than bad, that they've kept it out of the red, so to speak, that their good is, the good deeds have canceled out all of the bad deeds, then they're more good than they are bad, then they get to go to heaven. But it doesn't work that way. Sin has to be paid for in the way that the lawgiver, the judge, God himself tells us, and that is eternal death. So the only way to have, as we've seen in the past, the only way to have this payment on our account with God is to have Christ's payment for sin, his payment applied to our account. And then, as I said last time, we get the big paid in full stamp on our account, because through faith we believe in Christ, his payment for sin is applied to our account, cancels that that debt out. So that column is taken care of. What about this column now? We're still at 65% there, because hypothetically we said we did some good works, but in order to have eternal life we need perfection. God is holy. He's perfect. He cannot be in the presence of wickedness. What did Psalm 5 say? We read it at the outset there, that he cannot look upon, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. So there's, you know, God's standard is perfection. We cannot have anything less than perfection. So now when we look at this, we start getting cut off in all sorts of ways, that this is not going to work for our salvation. As we've already said, prior to our salvation, we can't produce any good work. So we have nothing in this column there. Paul says that in Philippians 3, he thought that he had all this stuff going. He thought that he was, you know, he could put his circumcision in here. He could put his Israelite ethnicity in there. He could put his zealousness for God's law in there and the Mosaic law. He thought he could put that all in there, and that was going to earn him. But he said, I had to take all those things. I had to count them all as lost. They were all going against me. Why? Because in that state, he couldn't do anything that was good. It was all sin. Nothing counted there. So as I said again, so we have nothing in here. And if we, the moment of faith, if we have this, if we have Christ, you know, his payment for sin applied to our account, we've also received Christ's righteousness. His perfect life gets applied to this account. So then we end up with perfect, but it's Christ's righteousness that goes in that account, not in that, in that column, not our righteousness, Christ's life of perfect obedience. So and that's this moment right here. So when we have faith prior, we already have a perfect righteousness prior to the ability to even do any good works, prior to even being able to start hypothetically putting things into this column, that we already have a perfect righteousness given to us by Christ. So, as I said, we're getting cut off in all sorts of different ways here. So as the scripture says, by one man's obedience, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, many will be constituted as righteous, Romans 5:19. So Christ's obedience constitutes us as righteous when we have faith in him. So salvation is not Christ takes care of this column and I do the rest. Salvation is Christ alone. He does it all. So let's just say that we're regenerated. We have this column is paid for. Then now, and we don't get Christ's his righteousness, his active obedience to the law. And now we're at a blank slate here. And this is where we stand now. The moment we've had faith. Well, where does that put us? That puts us in the garden with Adam, having to earn that eternal life. So we have to start doing good works and trying to get to this level of perfection. But again, we're never going to attain that level of perfection. So we're never going to earn eternal life. Now, there's many out there that will say, well, then what God did here is rather than requiring 100% there of in perfection there, he sort of lowers the bar. He gives us a new law. Neonomianism is what is one view or one name for this type of a view. Neonomian means new law. He gives a new law. No longer is it perfect obedience to the moral law. It's a lessening of that. So this is he says, well, how about, why don't we just change this? As long as you get to let's say 70%, then you can have eternal life. Or let's just say, it's just your best effort. Do your best. And as long as you're doing your best, then you can have eternal life. This is what Federal Vision teaches. This is what Neonomian, Baxterianism, New Perspective on Paul. These are all things that teach this, that Christ, you can have Christ take care of this column, but you got to take care of this column. And thankfully, God has lowered the bar for you so that you don't have to be perfect. No, that is wrong. His righteousness is what goes in that column. We don't merit our eternal life in any way. It is Christ alone, and Christ gives us that perfection. So that is what we need. And when we believe in Christ, we get Christ's perfect righteousness applied to our account. We get paid in full there, and we are, this moment, we are now justified with God. That is the same moment here. We've had faith, we're justified, we've been regenerated so we can have faith, we're justified, we are right with God, we are worthy of eternal life because of Christ. And then, and only then can we start to produce good works, and not before that, not to merit in any sort of way. We've and we do good works out of thankfulness, the confession says, and we do good works out of obedience to our King, submission, willful submission to our King, our King Jesus. He took us out of darkness, he brought us into his kingdom, and we willfully submitting to him, living in obedience to his laws, doing what is good. And then paragraph six, moving on, yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and perfections. So, again, it says our good deeds are accepted as thanksgiving offerings. They're accepted because we've already been washed clean. We've already been made right with God And therefore, we offer them as thanksgiving offerings, and they're acceptable to God. They're not atonement offerings, atonement sacrifices. They're thanksgiving sacrifices. Paul says in Philippians 4:18, he says, "I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you." So a gift, a good deed by these people given to Paul. He says, "I'm satisfied because of this good thing that you gave, which was a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God." So it was pleasing to God, but it was done. It was done as a gift of thanksgiving, but a gift from done from a regenerated heart that's already been made right with God. So yes, God accepts our good deeds. He's pleased with our good deeds, but because we've been washed clean, because we are accepted, we're first accepted in the beloved, and then do we offer, to use Peter's words, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So always need to remember that place of good deeds. They're not earning merit in any way. They're coming from a thankful heart. They're only accepted because we're in Christ, because we've been justified. So you can see how the confession, again, how it keeps us hedged in. It keeps us from the truth and from drifting into errors, dealing with, you know, with both sides. It's keeping us from preaching a quote-unquote gospel of pursue holiness and you'll see the Lord. So it keeps us from that. It keeps us from a works-based righteousness. But it also keeps us from a false gospel of ask Jesus into your heart, and as long as you've done that, you're good. There's no change necessary. There's just carry on with life, and there's nothing, there's no change needed. You know, that it keeps us from that. We realize there is going to be change. If we truly have faith in Christ, that's come from a regenerate heart, which is going to produce good works. They're absolutely necessary. They're necessary results of that change. They are the fruits there. So, and the confession keeps us from fatalism. You know, that fatalism that only the Spirit can produce the change and the desire in my heart. So, you know, I'm only if I feel that then I'll do any sort of good. We always want to avoid fatalism when we come to the scriptures. When we're trying to understand the sovereignty of God, we can never resort to fatalism as our way out. We always have to realize God has given us a will that He does not coerce. We need to use that will. We need to make choices. It's our duty that just like in sanctification, these are going hand in hand. We looked at sanctification, that life, that process, that we need to be feeding that new nature and causing it to grow and increase. We are responsible. We have a duty. And so too here, we have a duty to perform good works of love, good works of service to our neighbors. So that is our responsibility. As we remember this morning, we do so with the mind of Christ, that we do so being with a determination to submit to God and to serve others, to serve God by serving others. And that is how we fulfill the law of Christ. Let us close in prayer.